put back together after several weeks in which I had been anticipating this particular lesson in our study of types and shadows that you find in the book of Genesis. This is one of the most remarkable ones, and it shows the evidence of the wisdom of God in couching in these stories, etching a form or an outline of Christ himself in the Jews' own book, and in and as it pertains to the great father of their great nation, they look back with fondness to these stories. But many times, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, they read the Old Testament, but there's a veil lying on their heart so that they do not turn to the Lord. If you can remove the veil from your heart, you should be able to see Jesus in many, many marvelous ways couched in the Old Testament, as if by the design of God. I shouldn't say as if by it. It is by the design of God, so that we could see that these books were not storylines written by the wisdom of men, but that these are in fact demonstrations of the wisdom of God. So I'd like us to look at this particular story in a little more detail, a little more depth tonight. And I think as we do this, we're going to be looking specifically at the story that was just read. I'm going to take a few verses ahead of that too, the first several verses, and we'll come back to it. But let's remember, in our remembrance of the 17 periods of Bible history, if you look at those 17 and say, I've memorized all 17, you have not mastered the Bible by any stretch of the imagination. You have memorized 17 key points. But the stories are still to be discovered. There are so many things that you can now, because you've got those 17 periods locked in place, you can now discover some things that are in those periods. But you've got to dig into it. You can't just say, I know the Bible, I got 17 periods of Bible history in my mind. Genesis does have four of those 17 periods: before the flood, the scattering of the people, and the patriarchs. But you haven't really discovered anything by that. You have to dig into it and find out what else is there. What are the storylines that connect all four of these points? And where are these points going to? What are they leading up to? They're leading up to Jesus Christ as God's ultimate plan. And so those periods need to be remembered, but you need to discover the shadows, the outlines of Jesus that are scattered throughout those periods. Not just the four that we have in Genesis. I'm just using that to whet your appetite, I hope, that you'll begin to say, wow, he's everywhere. And then you'll begin, with the veil lifted off of your heart, you'll be able to discover the unique wisdom and power of God in displaying Jesus so marvelously throughout the Old Testament. The book of Genesis is a wonderful starting point for all of that. Now, the interesting glimpses that you'll see of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 22 actually begin with verse 1. He says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now here we see God putting Abraham to the test. Abraham is tested as to whether he loves God enough to do this. The most challenging thing that I think you could ever experience would be to hear such words as that and you're going to be tested to the core of your being. You're going to be tested as to what is the most important thing to you in this world. And we'd certainly say our children are. Our children are the most important things. And God says, no, I want you to have me up there above even your children. Jesus said that as well. If you love father or mother or son or daughter or even your own life more than me, you're not worthy of me. So Abraham is being tested here. Do you love God more than you love yourself? Because sacrificing your son is a sacrifice of yourself as well. The very heart of you is tested to the core. But what this is a test to Abraham, and it is a story that challenges us to look at ourselves. Would we pass the test? But it is also a foreshadowing, saying in essence, I'm telling you, this is the ultimate test, and I am going to be tested with this myself. Because ultimately, I am going to offer my only son. And this would be the test of God's love for us. Does God love us so much that he would offer his only begotten son? And of course, God passed the test. Jesus went through the Garden of Gethsemane sweating it out because he himself was under the greatest test that God could be under as to the depth of his love, and was his love enough to sacrifice his only son. So Abraham is experiencing a type of the very thing that God himself would experience. Another thing that you see here is that he says, so Abraham, verse 3, rose early in the morning. Now, visualize this. He now has the weight of the decision. He's already made it. I mean, if he's not going to follow through, he's not going to get up. He's not even going to go. But you see, he's already passing the test because he got up early that morning and saddled his donkey, all the while knowing that I'm going to sacrifice my only son. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him. Interesting. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, kind of like Abraham is now making his journey on his donkey. Jesus was sacrificed on the cross between two thieves. Two young men were with Abraham. Abraham and his son Isaac. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, get this, your son, Abraham's son, is as good as dead. 3 days, he's as good as dead. He's not physically dead, but he's as good as dead in the mind of Abraham. He's as good as dead because Abraham is determined to follow through and pass this ultimate test. But it's on the third day that Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And get this, and we will come back to you. Now, notice this third day thing here. In saying, in giving this revelation of Abraham having committed to this 3-day journey and his son as good as dead for 3 days, there is a type of resurrection after the 3 days. So he's given his life back on the third day, the day that he arrives at this place, and the place that in his mind, Isaac is as good as dead, and he demonstrates that by taking the knife, and he was about to plunge it into his son when the Lord stopped him and said, "Now I know." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is this statement in regard to resurrection. The gospel, of course, is around the fact that Jesus was crucified and he was buried, chapter 15, verse 4, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, there is no direct prophecy that said that Jesus or that the Messiah is going to be crucified and raised the third day, but there are types and shadows of that, one of which we have right here in Genesis 22. The second, of course, would be the story of Jonah and him being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and then his life given back to him as he was then vomited back up on the shore. And so his life was then given after 3 days. And so those two things are couched in the very first book and long into the prophetic part of the Old Testament as well. And so the statement that Paul is making here is that he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. So that was a part of the shadow, foreshadowing, that we see here in Genesis 22, and you see it again in the book of Jonah. It all points to the actual death of Jesus and his being in the tomb for 3 days. And we ask this question, you look at these parallels and you see this, and you ask, is that just a coincidence that their story is that way and it has so many similarities? You might chalk it up to a coincidence, but I think not, because the gathering of these points continues to grow and abound so that you begin to say, no, this is not likely just a coincidence that there are parallels that you see in this story. So let's take some more. Take a look again. Abraham said to the two servants that journeyed with them up to a point, and he said, "We're going to come back." Now Abraham knew he was going to offer his son Isaac, but in saying that we are coming back, was he not confessing his faith in God? Remember this, that Abraham had been told by God himself that the seed line of the Messiah, the seed that is going to bless all families of the earth, that's going to come through you and is going to come through Isaac. Now, if you kill Isaac and that's the end of Isaac, then you cut off the blessing that is going to come. So Abraham had to get those wheels turning in his mind as to how God is going to work this out. And as the wheels turned, he began to realize God said that the great blessing to all families of the earth is going to come through Isaac. So if I'm going to kill him, then God is going to raise him. He'd already figured that out. In fact, that is implied, so strongly implied, in fact, that Paul says so in Romans chapter 4 and in Hebrews 11. So let's read those two passages. First, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 20. He did not waver. That's Romans 4, 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. even if it took a resurrection. That is why Paul says, this is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is according to the Scriptures. Now, make note of that, but now turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as the Hebrew writer adds a little more insight as to this assurance that Abraham had. So I'm looking at Hebrews 11, verse 17. Here the statement regarding Abraham is this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, remember the promises, I'm going to make a great nation, a blessing for all the nations is going to come through him. The Abraham, the one who received those promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now notice verse 19. The sentence isn't ending. He was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We made that observation just a moment ago. In a figurative sense, Abraham knew his son to be dead for 3 days. Figures and types and shadows all merge into the reality that you have in Jesus Christ, who was actually God's only begotten Son, who was actually offered as a real sacrifice, who was actually raised again from the dead on the third day. Abraham received him back in a figurative sense, but we received God's great blessing to us in a real sense through his resurrection from the dead. So when Abraham said, we're going to come back to you, he had in mind, God is going to have to work this out, and God's capable of working it out. We're going to come back. So he accounted it easy to believe that God can raise Isaac from the dead, and his confidence was showing when he said, we will come back to you. Well, Jesus said similar things. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, Jesus announced that he himself was going to be offered as a sacrifice. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, combining that with the fact that God had made this promise, and Abraham knew this promise, that in this mountain the Lord will provide. Jesus knew he was the provision, and it was in that mountain, in Jerusalem, that he must go to Jerusalem, because that's where this provision is going to be made. And he must go there and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. See, that was significant, not only in Genesis 22 and in the book of Jonah, but as well in the mind of Jesus Christ in fulfilling all of that. He had in mind it's got to operate, it's got to happen the third day. All right, so Jesus used similar words. Chapter 17, verse 23. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. In John chapter 14, when Jesus talked about the fact that he must go away, he told his disciples not to let their heart be troubled. And he talked about things that God would provide. Verse 3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus said similar words, like Abraham, we're going to come back. We will come back to you. Another interesting parallel is, then you have this observation, verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Laying the wood on which Isaac would be sacrificed is not just a coincidental parallel, but it is there because God wanted us to take the veil off of our hearts, off of our minds, and see that God all along had in his mind the laying of the wood on Jesus Christ, on which he himself would be sacrificed. And so he took the wood. Now, this is not just me reading that into it. I believe that we're mounting these things up to see, if we do not have a veil lying on our heart, that God planted it there for us to see. Isaac was bearing the wood on which he would be offered. And early on, many people have seen this and observed this. Those who spoke up, there, many have seen it, but some spoke up about this. Tertullian wrote in an answer to the Jews in which he said, quote, accordingly, to begin with, Isaac, when led by his father as a victim and himself bearing his own wood, was even at that early period pointing to Christ's death, conceded as he was as a victim by the Father, carrying as he did the wood of his own passion. Tertullian was trying to get the Jews to see that, but Paul had already been talking about that in each of his epistles as well. Tertullian also said in another book against Marcion, he said, first then, Isaac, when he was given up by his father as an offering, himself carried the wood of his own death. By this act, he even was setting forth the death of Christ, who was destined by his father as a sacrifice and carried the cross on which he suffered. And so men have seen this throughout history, and here are a couple of examples in which we see that this parallel, this typology was seen early on. It's not something that recent people are discovering. It's been discovered all along. Is it coincidental? No, I would say not. Is it designed? Yes. I would say yes, it is designed. But then let's read a little further back in Genesis 22. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? See, Isaac didn't know that he was the sacrifice himself. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. The beautiful thing that you see, should be able to see here, God himself will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, was a mouthful. Abraham said more probably than he realized. When he said God will provide himself a lamb, did he have in mind that the ultimate blessing that God would have for all families of the earth, that great blessing that he announced several times, starting in Genesis 12 and talking about this great seed that would bless all families of the earth, was he thinking in connection to Jesus being the Lamb that would be offered, we would be guessing about that, and probably one guess would be as good as another. But I would venture to say, he said a mouthful. Now, you look in John chapter 1, and there's this statement that John the Baptist made. I want you to notice John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. The next day, now the gospel writer John is speaking of another John, John the Baptist. So, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, already here in Genesis 22, Moses recorded for the children of Israel to see this, that God would provide himself a lamb. And then in Isaiah 53, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He took our sins. He was chastised for our iniquities. Our sins were laid on him. And so again and again, all of the animal sacrifices that were offered throughout all the years and that were offered in Jerusalem, starting with the times when the children of Israel finally were able to captivate or capture Jerusalem as their headquarters, and then start the temple and offer all of the animal sacrifices and the many and many sheep that had been offered through all of those years, all of the blood that was spilled there in Jerusalem was all just anticipating the greatest sacrifice of all. And that was that God was going to provide himself a lamb. Now, John also makes this observation in John 1, verse 36. It says, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" The one that we had been anticipating, he's here. The Lamb is here. The Lamb is being prepared for the slaughter. He is going to take our sins upon himself. So John must have seen this connection when he saw and said this. And then remember the Ethiopian eunuch riding along in his chariot, reading from Isaiah 53. And he says, "Who is this talking about? Philip?" Philip answered and began at that scripture, Isaiah 53, and he preached Jesus to him. He saw that Jesus was the Lamb that was led to the slaughter for our sins. And over you can see those connections made in several passages in the New Testament. Then we go back to Genesis 22. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes. Now get this. He said, God will provide himself the lamb in verse 8. He lifts his eyes and looks, and there is behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up in a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, get this, this is one of those cases where the future tense is important. Abraham called the name of the place, get this, it doesn't say the Lord has provided, but the Lord will provide. In other words, this realm is not what God had in mind. Even though that was the head of the sheep, a ram, and Jesus is the head of the sheep, there is a parallel there, but what I want you to capture here is that it is not just the ram caught in the thicket, but Abraham said, there's something more coming. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this, and Moses adds this statement here. As it is said to this, we've been saying this ever since it happened, that the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Not that this has all been accomplished, but that it will be accomplished. And so that's all pointing to Jesus Christ. Again, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Let me skip that point and go to the final conclusion here. Can you see Jesus? In the New Testament, there are those who would say, Lord, we would see Jesus. Can you see Jesus here in Genesis 22? Is this just a strange test, just a strange story of a test of Abraham? Or is it more to it? Is this a prophecy of Christ? The Lord will provide Himself, the Lamb. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. But couched in those direct prophecies of Jesus Christ is also the imagery that is associated with it, the typology of what Abraham and his son Isaac were doing there, all pointing to Jesus Christ. Would the Jews have written out this book by human wisdom alone, and it just so happens that it meshes with the story of Jesus Christ? I would say they would not. If they could have, they would not have done that. Human wisdom alone couldn't couch the connections, connecting the dots in such a marvelous way. But second of all, they couldn't. Not only would they not, but they could not. They couldn't have written by human wisdom alone. The plan of God was to ultimately provide something in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, and there God's ultimate sacrifice and God's ultimate test would be laid open before the eyes of mankind and the world would benefit. Is the veil still on hearts today as they read the Old Testament? Or can it be removed when we remove the veil by teaching the truth of the gospel today, even in our own time? It is a marvelous thing that we can take this book and open blind eyes. The eyes of the blind can be opened if our eyes are opened. If we can take this information and say, oh, you're calling our book just a book of human wisdom? Maybe a book of myths? No. It has all of the credentials, all of the evidence of being written by the finger of God, that it was written by the wisdom of God. And I hope everybody can see that and that you can share that with other people as well. If you're here this evening, you never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I hope your eyes are open and I hope you can see. This book is a very fascinating and a very powerful book for us to handle, not only for our own faith-building purposes, but to build faith in the hearts of men and women everywhere, and especially with our children. Let's raise them to see and open their eyes to see these things. If you've never obeyed the gospel, though, and you need to tonight, and we can help you. If you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, we can baptize you tonight, and you'd be connected with Him, and you'd have all of the benefits of His great blessing. If we can help you in any way, please come now as we stand together and sing.
Jesus the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come.